Now, if you'd like to open the Jeremiah chapter 30, it should be page 695 of our church Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 30. We're actually going through to chapter 31, verse 26, but we're not reading all that. That's the text that I'll be taking, but I do want to start, read the beginning and the end of it, and hopefully when we get into the sermon you'll sort of be able to see what comes in between. But we're going to read the first three verses, and then the last about 11 or 12 verses, from verse 15 of chapter 31 down to verse 26. So Jeremiah chapter 30, to begin with, verses 1 to 3, I'll read that. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." And then the remainder of chapter 31, and even in 30 and into 31, is that. I would encourage you to read that when you go home and see. Then at verse 15, we'll pick up from verse 15 and read down to verse 26. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel, turn back to these, your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. They shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, for this remarkable book by this remarkable man, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. We know that he knew much of heartache and difficulty, was even forced to confess at one point, who has known sorrow like I've known sorrow? And yet we find here his sleep was sweet to him as he received this vision from yourself. And Father, we pray that it might also be sweet to us, that it might be an encouragement and a boost to us. We may not suffer in the way that Jeremiah did, but each of us in our own way have our cross to bear. We pray you might strengthen us, that we might bear it for your glory and for the good of your church, and that you might help us in this task. And we pray you would speak to us from your word again. And Father, we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in chapter 29, which is going back now about 2 months ago, I remember Jeremiah was told to write a letter to the people who had gone into exile. Do you remember that? People had gone into exile, and of course those who were still in Jerusalem probably thought, oh, these are the losers who have gone off into exile. God favours us, that's why we're still here. And God actually got Jeremiah to write a letter to the exile saying, actually, you're the ones that I'm favouring. You're the good figs, remember that? Who will be cared for. These ones in Jerusalem are going to go to the sword, to famine. They've been left behind for destruction. And so he wrote his letter. We imagine it was dispatched and sent and read among the captives, and a great encouragement to them it would have been, that God is not through yet. And now Jeremiah is told in chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, to actually write down the things. Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. So here's scripture being formulated, isn't it? God spoke to his prophet. There was many, many prophets in Israel, and not all of them were told to write down what they'd heard and seen. But Jeremiah was. He was to write it down. It was to be kept right through to our day and beyond, the things that God had shown Jeremiah. Because these are things that God wanted even us to know and to see and to understand. It was God's own testimony that he has not and he will not abandon his people. Notice he says in verse 2, write this down, write it in a book for yourself, all the words that I have spoken. Then he tells him why. For, remember that's always a word explaining why. So Jeremiah is told to write this in a book. Why? Why write this in a book, Lord? He said, because behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I'll cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So he could say that God is putting himself on record, and Jeremiah, I want to put down in black and white that I'm going to bring my people back. I'm going to restore to them what was taken away. That's the message for them. And he wants it written so that it's gone down on record. Now, if you turn back just to chapter 29 briefly, verses 11 to 14, God already had shown his people what he intended for them. Well-known verses, wonderful verses. And he says in verse 11 down to verse 14, this is part of the letter to the exiles who probably felt they'd received the rough end of the stick. God says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. And of course, that was fulfilled partly in Daniel. When you read in the book of Daniel, that Daniel is reading of all things the book of Jeremiah. And he realises that 70 years were appointed, and Daniel does the maths, and he works out that's about now, 70 years. And I think it's Daniel 9, I'm not sure. There's a wonderful chapter where Daniel turns to pray to God. He reads it, he works it out that it must be now, and he prays his tremendous prayer to God, confessing his sin, the sin of the people, and reminding God that, you know, it is about that time, exactly what God said would happen there, and he would bring them back. And of course they came back into the land. That's important. God really wanted to have that down on record because he wants people to know that he never abandons those who hope in him, who continue to hope in him. At times it may seem so. We're going to look at that in a minute. But it's not true. And it's a sad fact that when we're going through a difficult time, whether it's some sickness, whether it's some persecution, whether whatever it might be, One of the things that we'll do is think, you know, we'll at least ask, why is this happening, in a sort of accusative sense towards God, or we'll think that God's sort of done and dusted with us. But God's quite adamant, no, he is not. So what was it that God wanted to make known through this book that Jeremiah was to write down? Well, it is a big chapter, and I've just taken a few things from it. The first point in our notes there is that after darkness there is light. This is too easily forgotten. Those who hope in God, even if they're like those in Hebrews 11 who died not having seen the promises yet, they died horrible deaths and they didn't get to see the good things that God had promised yet. The fact is that nobody in Christ dies hopelessly. We might die in Christ, we might even die a horrible death, we might die having lost so much that we once had, but if we die in Christ, we can't say that we died without hope. And for the Christian, no matter what happens, the best is always ahead. I think that's quite clear, especially in the New Testament, isn't it? Speaking of the resurrection to come, the new heaven, the new earth, and the fact that we'll see Christ, we'll look upon his face, and all of these things, the best is by far yet ahead. No matter, even if you're having a great time and you have no particular trial at the moment, even as great as things might be going for you now, the best is still ahead. But brace yourself, because Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. That's almost a mark of a disciple. So in Jeremiah 30, the broad sweep of the chapter is that there's this glorious promise that they will be coming back to their land. But it comes with some frank and honest admissions and startling admissions a little bit. And the first one is that Israel would indeed suffer deeply. Just have a look at chapter 30, verse 5. He describes the scene. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labour with child. And of course, no, men are never in labour with children. And we're told that one of the worst pains people can experience is birth pains. Us men will never know that. So ask now and see whether a man is ever in labour with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labour, and all faces turned pale? So the scene is one of great agony and suffering, isn't it? Not necessarily a physical one. There's this voice of trembling, there's fear, there's no peace. Everyone holding on to like his belly, faces are pale. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is a time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. We also read those verses later on about Rachel weeping because the children are no more, they've been taken off. So it was a time of great distress. If anybody's ever had the misfortune to have to mourn the death of a child, you'll have just a small taste of what Rachel saw with all the children taken off. It was a time of difficulty. It was a time of great suffering. Just after Jeremiah comes a little book called Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, and it's basically a funeral song for the city of Jerusalem when it fell. And it's an awful book. It's inspired scripture, and you must read it, but it's not easy, I tell you. It's for the brave, but you should go home and read that book, and that's where Jeremiah makes that statement, who has ever suffered like I've suffered? A man who felt so much for the people of God and so much wanted to see them turn back to God and enjoy God, and he didn't. He saw everything fall apart. And he saw the worst of the curses from Deuteronomy 28 descending, where even women were cooking their children to eat them. They'd been reduced to that. And he wept. I'm not surprised he was a weeping prophet. Nobody has seen what he had to endure. So it was a time of great suffering. And the good news is that the Bible doesn't play about with that. It's honest, isn't it? And it says, you know, this is a difficult time. Faces are gone pale. Voices are trembling. These are hard times. This is not just a bad day where you have a bad hair day and you go home and you're glad to be home. It's a thing where it follows you persistently, like Amos says. A man runs into his house, he leans on the wall, a snake bites him. He does something else happens. And it just went on and on and on. This horrible darkness, this blackness. And so God puts them on notice. Yes, there would be great suffering. But you notice I didn't complete verse 7, did I? It is a time of Jacob's trouble. Then look at the next line. But he shall be saved out of it. That's hard to believe at times when you're in the midst of what you might consider Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. God would save them. There would be an end to it. Verse 8, he says, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will break his yoke from your neck. Now that's the his there is Babylon. The yoke that Babylon had placed on them and taken them into captivity. He said, I'll break that from your neck. And I'll burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. So yes, there was going to be this deep, deep trouble and agony. That's why I caught it walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But God says, you know what? I'm going to save him out of it. I'm going to break his bands. I'm going to break his bonds. And they will not serve themselves at your expense anymore. I'm going to put an end to that. And then comes another rather startling fact that the Bible often admits and confesses freely to. In verse 11, he says, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Then notice where God puts the responsibility for all this heartache that's come. Though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. And so God owns the fact. He said, yes, there was this horrible bleakness, blackness, and God says, I brought that upon you. That mightn't seem to sit easy on our Christian ears, but when you get to the book of Lamentations again, you find out Jeremiah remembering there, thinking about the Lord, and in the middle of the book is that great statement about God's mercies being new every morning. And he makes a point, he says, you know, God does not willingly afflict the children of men. He doesn't say God doesn't afflict them, he says he doesn't willingly do it, but God does afflict. And it's always for a purpose. Have a look at verse 23 and 24. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord. Here again, he's taking full responsibility for this. The whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it. And until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you'll consider it. He also uses another picture of a sickness. And he admits, I've struck them with this sickness. And yet as we saw, God would save them out of it. Not just save the people out of their misery that he had brought upon them for some purpose. We'll look at that in a minute. But that those who had afflicted them. Those who had increased their hurt. You read through the prophets and in the Old Testament, and you read through like the narrative, the historical narrative, what we call in the Bible, that describes all the things that happen. And you see them being taken off into Babylon, into captivity. You saw the ones who were left behind being decimated, destroyed totally by the sword, by sickness and all this. And then you'll find, like you find in Jeremiah, we'll get to it later, that God actually then calls foreign nations to account. He did it in Isaiah, he did it to Jeremiah, and he says, in Isaiah is quite striking, he says to Assyria, he said, I called you down on my people Israel, the northern kingdom, because of their sin against me. And he says, basically, you went too far. You added to their misery, you added to their... and so it seems that sometimes, yes, the Lord uses armies and whatnot, he may use people to afflict his own people for a purpose, and then he holds the afflictors to account. And in the book of Obadiah, it's all there. Are these people who rejoiced and danced and got real happy because Jerusalem was falling? He said, I saw all that. He said, you shouldn't have done that. Been so glad to see my people afflicted. And so the news is that those who afflicted would themselves be avenged. God uses instruments to punish his people, but the instruments have a mind of their own at times and they make a grief perhaps more than what was necessary, and God will hold them. In verse 11, he says, I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Notice that. The nations to whom he scattered them, Babylon and others, the promise there is, I will make a full end of them. To use Bible terminology, they will fall and they won't be rising back up again. I will make a full end. He says, though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. So you will fall, but you will rise up again. Now God will see to that while your enemies remain down. I'll correct you. So it's a correction, not a destruction. There's a difference between being corrected, disciplined, and being destroyed. Then in verse 23. Oh, these ones root. I think I got muddled up here. But anyway, 23 and 24. Yeah, the whirlwind of the Lord falling, going out, falling violently on the head of the wicked, those who had oppressed them. The fierce anger of the Lord, he was going to do that, perform the intents of his heart, and he would avenge those who had caused the suffering of his people upon their own heads. And so the message there basically is that when the darkness is past, it's going to pass, it won't last forever, God is going to lift them up again. And when it does pass, you notice a difference. In verse 18, it says there, thus says the Lord, behold, I'll bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? And then, of course, that great Old Testament promise, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so that's basically the message of chapter 30, that yes, there's going to be this darkness, this horrible time, and you could easily read through that and think, oh, these poor people are going into exile. But our Friday nighters will know that when God made a promise to Abraham, he promised him one of the things was land, wasn't it? Land, a seed, that they would be a blessing to all the nations. So when they were taken from their land, it wasn't just that they were now homeless and refugees wandering through the world, but God had actually taken back his covenant blessing to them. He'd brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey as an expression of his love, his intention to do them good, that they were his people. He was going to care for them. He was going to hover over Jerusalem, watch over them. And now that's all gone. And so they can only assume that God's care's gone too. And so it wasn't just that they were homeless like we see people in even this world today, refugees. They actually almost would have had the thought that God had divorced them. It really was a dark time. You notice a trembling voice, one of fear, not of peace, and now we find this voice, it's a voice of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is coming out in verse 19. The voice of those who make merry. And so it's a complete turnaround. Yes, there's going to be a frightful darkness descend, but it wouldn't be forever. As a matter of fact, God's object in wounding people is to drive them back to himself. Sadly, because of our sinfulness, often it drives us from him. We start to blame him, we start to accuse him, we start to question, we start to set ourselves up as being wiser than he is. And if I was God, I wouldn't be doing this. And that's foolishness. We shouldn't let it drive us from him. But we must always remember that, yes, God is sovereign, yes, he is bringing these things upon us, and there should be a humility, a confession and a repentance instead. But God moves on, and in chapter 31 we also find the motives. He doesn't just say what he is going to do in bringing these people back. He bares his heart, so to speak. And in verses 1 and 2, I'll just read verses 1 and 2. It would be easy to read over and miss this. In chapter 31, verse 1 and 2, he says, at the same time, says the Lord, I'll be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. There's that promise again, I'll be their God, they'll be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. You could easily miss it there. But the first line, the people who survived the sword, that is those who went on into exile, Well, they found grace in the wilderness. They were banished from the land of milk and honey. They were taken off to Babylon. It's seen as the wilderness here. It's pictured. And it's even got sort of remind you a little bit about Hosea, who God says, I'll drive Israel out into the wilderness. He said, and from there they'll remember me. Well, here the people have been taken out. There's exile have gone. He said, and yet what do they find in the wilderness? Grace. He said, they'll find grace in the wilderness. You think they go to the wilderness, all they find is sand and a howling wind. No, they find the grace of God there. And that's a great comfort, I know, to me personally, when you feel like you're in a wilderness, so to speak. And it's often there that you find grace. They will find grace in the wilderness. Now, the fact that it's grace, being good New Testament people, we know straight away, grace means that it is not earned, doesn't it? These people don't deserve any kindness from God. They deserve the wilderness, and they deserve to perish in the wilderness, to stay in the wilderness. But God says, you know what, you'll be driven out in the wilderness, and what are you going to find there? Grace. You're going to find that God is so wonderfully good in a way that you hadn't imagined. I remember reading a book, I think it was Richard Wurmbrand. I don't know if it was him himself or another pastor who suffered imprisonment and torture. And he said while he was in solitary confinement, while he was in this torture, he said, I had such a sense of God being with me that I couldn't deny it. He said almost to the point when they came and took me out of there and put me back with the other prisoners, my brothers in the Lord, he said, I was sad. I was sorry to be leaving solitary confinement because he felt that that nearness of God wouldn't be as real to him as it had been. Quite a remarkable statement that I can't comment on. I've never been in that situation. But in the wilderness they found grace. Quite a remarkable thing. Grace, of course, is that favour from God that is not merited. We never do anything to earn God's favour. It's not solicited, as they say, which means that we don't even ask for it, we don't even look for it. And God bestows it freely. And it's not just undeserving, there's a careful distinction, it's ill-deserving. And to make that distinction, say I'm downtown and I see a poor homeless fellow laying on the ground, I feel sorry for him, open my wallet and give him a few $100. And you go, that's kind. But that's not God's grace, okay? What if that same homeless fella had earlier knocked down my wife and kicked her and bashed me over her head? Then I go past and I see him, I still give him a few $100. That's more like God's grace. It's ill-deserving. It's not neutral in that God shows kindness to some person who he sees and has pity on. It's actually some person who has attacked him. Michael prayed earlier, said that our sins ultimately are sins against God, and it's attacks on his character. Judah, we know, through the early parts of Jeremiah had pleaded with the people and they blocked their ears and pulled away the shoulder and wouldn't listen. These are the people that found grace from God in the wilderness. And that's what grace is. It's not just undeserving, it's not a neutral thing. It actually reaches out to those who have attacked God and assailed him through breaking his law. And the other great motive, which is closely linked, of course, is in verse 3. A verse a lot of you will be familiar with. It's often a memory verse we give to children. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. We sort of do it a disservice, don't we, if we lift it out of its context. When you think this is written to those who had gone into exile, those in the wilderness, so to speak, and they're here in the wilderness, and what's the message they hear? I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's a bit like Malachi. Remember, Malachi began his letter with, I have loved you, says the Lord. I read that earlier, and I said to someone, what would you say if God came and said, I have loved you? And what would you say? What would you do if God appeared to you tonight in a dream and said, you know what, I have loved you? Or if it was to say, like he said here, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have always loved you. Even when you weren't there for other people to love, I loved you anyway before I called you into existence. And so here's these people in the wilderness, here's these miserable souls that have had their inheritance taken from them. They're there in the wilderness and they find grace and they hear this voice, I've loved you with an everlasting love. An everlasting love is a love that can't be broken, isn't it? Otherwise it's not everlasting. It's a love that despite circumstances, we can be sure that God is still loving us. And not only that, he says, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. And he goes on, I'll build you. You shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. He's going to transform them again, that promise again. So if it's an everlasting love, you've got to ask, well, when did it come into being? Well, it didn't come into being, did it? It's just always been there. God, somehow, this is a mystery of it all, God, in his eternity, has always loved his people. That's why it's an eternal love. And so you think, well, what caused it to come into being? Well, I can stand here and say, well, if that's true, and I'm sure it is, it's here in the scripture, that God has loved me with an everlasting love, he loved me because of nothing to do with me. Isn't that so? If he loved me before I came into being, how could he love me for some reason? He just loved me. It was a free love. It's an everlasting free love. I remember Greg Goswell reminding us in Malachi when he spoke about that, that the love that hasn't been earned can't be lost. That's why it's everlasting. If God loved me freely, not for anything in me, but just because of him, then that really is going to be an everlasting love, isn't it? Now, he loved me at my worst. He'll continue to love me still. And it's something that can be felt and experienced. And we do at times, we rejoice in the love of God, we feel it close, at other times we don't feel it so close. But there would be a day, he promised these exiles in verse 6, there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. So there's a people rejoicing in what God has done, knowing that God has loved them. And it may be difficult at a time when you're in the wilderness, when you hear God say, I've loved you with an everlasting love, we might become like Israel in Malachi and say, how have you loved us? It's not obvious that you've loved us, and yet he promises there's a time coming when that love will be known and recognised and enjoyed, and people will freely, willingly go up and worship God for his goodness. And then there's, just to point out a few other things in chapter 31, there's four ways that God reveals himself to his people that he wanted them to know, that show his nature. The first one is as a father, in chapter 31 verse 9. It says, they shall come with weeping and with supplications I will lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now that word father is loaded with emotion. Some people have had fathers that have been just pathetic. They've been cruel, they've been unkind, they've seemed to take pleasure in a child's misfortune. They've not been there for their children. Maybe they've been absent fathers. Let's face it, in our society, fathers are a pretty sad bunch. And a good, faithful father to the child is few and far between. But when God says, I am a father to Israel, he's talking about the very best of fathers. Whatever a father should be, that is what God is. God is the very best of all fathers. Fathers are supposed to be loving and protective, and they're supposed to be people who guide, and yet there's supposed to be a firmness about a father. Have you ever noticed when a little child's playing up and mum's talk, the father's only got to speak up, hasn't he? What does a little child do? He stops. He knows that's the voice of the father, and if he doesn't stop what he's doing and listen to his father, there's going to be consequences. There seems to be something about a male voice that'll do that, and a good father will be firm like that, so when he speaks the child stops. And God is that father. But they're also loving. They're protective. They don't like seeing their children hurt. And they guide, they instruct. And God says, I'll be a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. I am a father. And that won't change. Of course, with the New Testament, we know that with the coming of Christ, we know much, much more about our Heavenly Father. The Sermon on the Mount has much to say about it. And Jesus even says, you know, the time is coming when you won't be speaking to me. When he was in the upper room, he said, I'm telling you, pray to the Father, because the Father himself loves you. That's what children do, they speak to fathers. And here God says, puts himself on record. Remember, he told Jeremiah to write this down. I am a father to Israel, and that will not change. He also says in verse 10, a very familiar metaphor, I am a shepherd. For the Lord, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say. So this is to go global, this message. He who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd does his flock. And as I said, the shepherd, idea of a shepherd is very familiar. Ezekiel spoke about the shepherds, he spoke about bad shepherds, and he said, you know what, time's coming, I'll raise up a good shepherd. Jesus came along, and what did he say? I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He promised, he said, that Israel one day will be brought back together, and God says, and I'll give them shepherds according to my heart. The whole idea of shepherding is important. The Psalms have it, of course. We sang Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Isaiah even spoke about the shepherd and the fact that he carries the lambs, the little vulnerable ones. He picks them up and carries them in his bosom. And so it's important. It speaks about care, of course. If a shepherd doesn't at least care for the sheep, it's hard to call him a shepherd, isn't it? And Jesus spoke about that. Those who really don't care, they're just hirelings. They're there for the money. When trouble comes, they go. David was a good shepherd. He said, when the bears and the lions, of all things. I couldn't imagine what would happen if a bear or a lion come for a sheep. I don't think I'd do what David did. He rose up and killed the bear and the lion. Very dangerous. Don't try that at home. But he did it because they were after his sheep. And that's what shepherds do. They don't let bears and lions have their way. It's sacrifice. It's devotion to the sheep. Remember Jacob, I slept out caring for your sheep. I was wet with the dew of heaven. That's what shepherds do. And that's what God is saying here. God is saying, you know what? I'm going to be that shepherd to my people Israel. In verse 11, he says, the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. That could be looking back to Egypt. That would be quite legitimate. And certainly God redeemed Jacob at that time. And because it's an everlasting love, the love for God for his people, his redeemed people, has not diminished one bit. And so it also looks into the future. Whatever trouble they go through, I will ransom them from that too. I brought them out of Egypt, I'll bring them out of whatever. And as a matter of fact, in Isaiah again, he says, you know what? He said, I will give people's lives for you. I'll destroy people for you. He said, because I'm your redeemer. That's a favourite saying of Isaiah, the Lord your redeemer. He goes on. He has ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. We often think of redeeming and ransoming as a price, and that's correct. Christ ransomed us. He redeemed us with his own blood, not silver and gold. But there's also another thought, and that is of a conqueror. Remember Jesus speaking about the strong man holding fast these people? Then one stronger comes along, knocks the stuffing out of him, lets the people go. That's also the idea, not just a price, but a conquest. Someone stronger. We see it in the book of Judges, where the people are miserable and they're in this horrible situation. God raises up a judge, a deliverer, to come and set his people free. Later on we'll see in Jeremiah where God admits, yes, these Babylonians who have taken my people in an iron grip, they're strong. He said, but you know what? He said, I'm stronger. Their Redeemer is stronger. And their Redeemer will have their way. And God says, I'm a Redeemer. I will break that. He said that in chapter 30, verse 8. Remember, I'll break their yokes. I'll break their bands. Sounds like Samson, doesn't it? Freeing himself, throwing these things off. When the time comes, God will do that for his people. He's also a rewarder. The suffering is not for no reason. In verse 16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping. Remember, I've spoken to Rachel who was weeping over lost children. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. That's the assurance to a weeping Rachel, and it's no different to us. Any suffering that God makes his people go through, remember, he doesn't willingly afflict the children of God, but any suffering will be more than compensated. Paul said that the little tiny bit of suffering we're enduring now, that's what he called it. It wasn't really little and tiny, it was terrible suffering. But he said, you know, compared to what's coming, he said, we can call our light momentary affliction compared to the glory that's coming is nothing. It's a bit like one of David's sons. Remember, he lusted after his sister Tamar. He rapes her. And then after he raped her, he said he hated her more than he used to love her before. And it's a bit like that. God afflicts his people, but they will be rewarded in such a way that the affliction won't even be remembered anymore, because God has brought such abundant blessing on them. He's a God who restores what the locust has eaten, he said to Joel. The locust come through, decimated the land, left it like the top of a table. And God said, I can restore what the locust has taken. That is the God that we serve. And whatever you're suffering, well, here is a God who can see that it's not in vain, that it won't be wasted. It might result in your being turned back to God if you've wandered from him. Perhaps you don't even know him. That's my own testimony, walking around in darkness. God afflicted me, I didn't like it, I resisted it for a long, long time. But in the end I was saved. I have no reason to complain. People often say, what would you change in the past? And there's been a lot of things that hurt me. I wouldn't change a single thing. Because I don't think, if I hadn't been brought so low, that I would have begun to seek God. And I know I only began to seek him because he first laid his hand upon me. And if that's the case, well then why are you complaining if something like that happens and brings forth fruit like that? It might be discipline to somebody who's wandered. And if God afflicts a wanderer and bring him back to the place where really only true peace can be found, who's going to complain about that? Anything that drives you nearer and nearer to Christ can only be good. It's not to be complained about, isn't it? Or maybe it's a bit like Job. It's not suffering for any particular thing that you can think of or name, put your finger on necessarily. But through that suffering, there's opportunity to glorify God in a way that you couldn't in some other way. And if this suffering, if this light momentary affliction means that through my life somehow God is glorified and magnified in this dark world, why would you complain about that? It's difficult to complain about those things. And so God won't let his people suffer in vain. Their fortunes will be reversed. He promises that in 31. There's humility and repentance, of course. The people realise their affliction, in this case, a discipline from God, and they return to God. Verses 18 to 20 speaks about that. There's that prayer, I've been like an untrained bull, restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. All things that show that the suffering is not in vain. And so in conclusion, I'll put in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul had written to the Corinthians and a letter that obviously had upset them, made them think. But the good news was that it had caused them to turn back to God again. And so Paul wrote to them, he said, I rejoice not that you were made sorry. Okay, we never rejoice that a brother's suffering, a sister's suffering. I rejoice, but we do rejoice though in this, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And sadly, I've seen with my own eyes, God afflicts people with sorrow and their hearts become hardened and they wander off, and you can assume just to a lost eternity, and it's a tragedy. If only they'd learnt, I guess, that godly sorrow which really only God can give. So suffering is a fact in this life. It will happen. But God uses it for good. I won't say he can use it for good. He does use it for good. And I think that's a reflection on his character. He is so abundantly good and kind and gracious that even horrible, nasty, hurtful things can turn out for our good and for his glory. They can become the means of blessing to his people. And who are those who are going to sing the loudest in the heaven but those who've wept the loudest on earth when that time is past? And we must cling to that hope, the resurrection. God will never abandon those who put their trust in him. He said it himself, his love is an everlasting love. If you can look back at some point in your life and think, I know for sure there that God loved me, then you can know he still does and he always will. And I'm sure we've all got times we can look back and think, God seemed to smile upon me at that point in my life and showed me his love. Well, then that's not gone away. Even though clouds might have come over and clouded that out. God loves his people with an everlasting love. They might go through the valley of the shadow of death, but he is with them. Even if you can't see it. Remember Job, he said, I don't know where he is. I look on the left, the right, forward, back, I can't find him. He said, but I know he's there and I know that he's guiding. And that's what we cling to. God is still guiding, teaching, refining, watching. You never abandon. And this is a God that you can trust. And he spoke about the everlasting love. Well, his love's been commended in the fact that he gave his only begotten son. And so who can doubt that? And I'll put it in our notes just to close Romans 5. So scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his son to die for us. And as Paul would say later in Romans, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He who gave his only son, what will he not also give to us? So let's pray, and I'll close with a benediction. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you and for this book of Jeremiah, and we know that the people at that time suffered greatly, and not just physical distress but mental anguish, spiritual anguish, as they were turfed out of that land of promise that you'd given to them. And yet your word comes to them that they would find grace in their wilderness where they were, that though they'd been afflicted and sorely afflicted, and faces turned pale, voices trembling, yet they would sing again one day and rejoice. Even though they had hung their harps in the willows, that you would cause rejoicing to come back to them again, and in a way that they couldn't understand. And Father, we know that in Christ you've done even much more than we ever dreamed or imagined that you could. You are a God who delights to do such things and to surprise us with your goodness. And we pray particularly today, people in all sorts of different forms passing through the fire and the waters, we pray that you might remind us and assure us again that you are with us, and it's not a willing affliction that you've placed upon us, but nonetheless it is affliction from your hand. Help us to bear it graciously and by faith and in wisdom as well, that you might be glorified in all things. Help us to watch for one another, to care for one another, to share burdens as we ought, as your people, that you might be glorified in all things, and that when your Son comes we might rejoice together that the marriage supper of the Lamb has arrived, and we'll be ushered into his presence, never to leave him. And Father, we pray that you might cause this to be our joy this week, and we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.